ethnic comment about timeliness and schedules and things like that, but I'm not. Joel chapter 1. So let us know when Luca comes if you get a heads up on that. Will they tell you? Uncle Peter. It feels really sweet in the Lord's house today. It feels really, really nice in the Lord's house. Joel chapter 1 and verse 12. Everyone say, the vine is dried up and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And the writer here, the prophet of God, motivated by God, draws a connection between the joy of his people and the natural circumstances that are happening in the earth. Can I tell you that the climate change alarmists and the eco-environmental lobbies, they're worried about what's happening to the natural world because of the effect of what you're doing in a natural sense. But the world was perfect before mankind fell into sin. Paul writes from the vantage point of an apostle and declares that the earth itself is groaning to be clothed with a new creation. And so greater than fluorocarbon emissions or CO2 in the atmosphere or any other man-made pollutant, which we could have a discussion about that, but we're not. More severe and more significant, and at the root of it all, your primary problem is you fell away from God, and the earth suffers under the weight of the curse that man brought when he disobeyed God in the garden. It's amazing the ramifications of spiritual flow on the natural world. And we're going to look at that a little bit here, but I want you to know this. The closer you are, the tighter you are, the more connected you are with God. I don't mean in religion, but I mean in reality, in relationship. The better everything in life gets. Now, five of you believe that. But is there anybody in the house that can stand as a witness to say the closer I get to Him, the better life is getting? All right, God bless you. Now, there's somebody here today for sure that's saying, if it be so, why am I thus? And you're getting close to God and all of hell is breaking loose in your life. Well, that's the tremor before you break through the sound barrier. Just keep pressing in. All of hell does stand up and hate. It hates you coming to God. So it'll stand up and fight, and the enemy will send all kinds of interference. But if you keep on and you find that sweet spot where you can stand and balance and live for God and build your home and build your life, life gets better. This thing gets richer and deeper and better as you go. So Joel chapter 1, and there's calamity in the land. Actually, this is a plague of locusts that's happening in Judah in the beginning of this book. But let's take a look at the first part. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awaken, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up, and he's talking about the invasion of locusts. A nation has come up upon my land, strong, without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion. He hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He's laid my vine waste. He barked my fig tree. He's made it clean bare. He cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. And he goes on, this whole chapter is a lament about what has been lost in the field and in the flocks. And what they survive on is pastoral and agrarian. And if they don't raise it on the hoof or raise it in the field, they starve to death. And everything is bereft. It is all just wiped clean out of the fields. And the flocks are starving to death. And he's crying for the people to repent and to turn back to God. Verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, the crop is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Verse 12, where we took our text, the vines dried up, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm tree, the apple tree, all the trees are withered because joy is withered from the sons of men. And that's an incredible statement. Verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, and joy and gladness from the house of our God? Now, to read this in the natural and to read it in a superficial way, then you see that, well, bad times have come, a season of want, a terrible blight on the land, and because of that, they don't have joy. But that's not what the Word of God says in this passage. And there is a connective here between what happens inside those men and what's happening in their world. How many of you believe that the Bible says that if you obey my word, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your children. I'm going to bless your storehouse. I'm going to bless the work of your hands. How many of you know and understand that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they lived in a pristine, perfect garden setting, but then the blight, the thorn on the rose, the weeds began to grow, and the uncultivated things that didn't produce fruit begin to take over the landscape. It all happened because of sin, because of a departure from God. Here it is distilled simply, these things have happened because joy is withered away from the sons of men. They've lost their joy. Is this a subsequent result of what's happened, or is this a causal component? And I hear it in the Word of God, and I see it throughout the tapestry of the Word of God, that there is indeed a causal component in what's happening in you spiritually and what's happening in your world around you. I believe you're bigger than your world. I said it. I believe you're bigger than your world. I read the Word of God where spiritual things are primary, and they take primacy over storms on the face of the sea. And bread is multiplied to feed 5,000. And eyes that could not see, they come back into full function. And ears that couldn't hear, they're opened up again. I want to know if God's healed anybody in this house. Has anybody ever received healing in this house? Is there anybody here that you believe you've seen a miracle from God? Somebody please tell me that spiritual nature is primary over natural things. Sin caused the curse on the earth. You are bigger than your world, and your connection with God and your fervency in things spiritual have a direct impact on what happens in your natural life. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Now, we walk through valleys like the world walks through valleys, but we don't walk through it with the same attitude. We walk through it knowing that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear anything here, because his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil. God is God of the valley. And so I'm not worried about it when I go through a time of trouble. And I know that my response has a lot to do with what's going to happen at the end of the valley. And what happens to me at the during the season of the valley. Praise God. Now I want you to know what's happened here with these people. They've lost their joy. They've lost their joy because they have a wandering. And because they lose their joy, they have a wandering eye. Because the things of God fail to captivate their heart anymore, their eye begins to wander. They look, because you're just inevitably going to look for joy somewhere. They lose the fascination with their first husband, who is God. And they begin to wander around looking for other husbands. But if that were a source or a cure, then it wouldn't be that second marriages fail twice as often as first, and third marriages fail twice as often as second, and it gets exponentially worse. And the problem's on the inside. But I'm not talking about your domestic dispute. I'm talking about your connection with God. They lose their fascination with God, and so they lose their joy and the connection. And they lose promise and privilege. And if you lose the joy of primary things, you're going to seek other sources of joy. If the house of God doesn't give you joy anymore, you're going to look somewhere else. If prayer doesn't give you joy anymore, you're going to look somewhere else. You'll always be seeking something else. But I'm telling you, this first chapter of Joel is a red flag and a siren to anybody who is wandering out in a wilderness. They've lost their zeal for the kingdom of God. You need to wake up and make your way back to an altar and back to the house of God, because there's nothing. Can I tell you, there's nothing out there that's going to satisfy you. Everybody said the rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full. Now that's scripture, but it's also good common sense. You can't satisfy the flesh, because the flesh gets up in the morning and wants some more. The flesh gets up in the morning. You get yourself so drunk you can't walk straight. You wake up, you're puking your guts out. You run into door jams. You wreck your car. You lose your job. And it's Friday night and you start feeling the itch and the twitch again. And you want to go back out and have another drunk. You want to go back down to the crack house. You want another line of cocaine. You want another couple of prescription pills. You've got to have a little buzz all the time when you get home in the evening. You've got to have a little shot of Jack Daniels when you get home. You've got to have a little this or a little that. And the flesh is never satisfied. Can I tell you that if you doubled your income next year, you'd be wanting more. And if you double that, you'd be wanting more. And from where you're standing, it always doesn't look like it's enough. But when somebody finds God and they're satisfied in their soul, little is much. Satisfied with a morsel of bread, and a man in a palace cannot be satisfied. Satisfied in a hovel of a hut, but a man with all of it can't be satisfied. What's the spiritual rule at work there? It's that the river runs into the sea and the sea is not full. But there is somebody that can satisfy the hunger and the thirst of a soul. Let's clap our hands into him. If you found it, if you know it, if you believe that, hallelujah. And with that encounter and with that relationship comes joy. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not the presentations and the offerings of the old covenant. But it's peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. And those three come together. You've got to live a righteous life. God loves holiness. There are rules and expectations. But when you follow those things and you embrace those things, you find a deep-seated peace on the inside. It's going to be all right. It's what the song says. But we believe it. That's what our heart says. I know it's going to be all right because God has it all in the palm of his hand. But with that package comes joy. Comes joy. The world's looking for joy, but it really hasn't found it yet. The world can get a high, but the world hasn't found joy. The world can find excitement, but the world has yet to find joy. But the defining qualities of the kingdom of God are peace and joy and righteousness. Israel had lost its joy, but joy is not something only to be found. It's something to be kept and something to be nurtured. And something to be held, because there's something in this world that hates your joy and wants to steal your joy and recognizes how important and powerful it is in your life. And he's going to throw everything he has at you in order to distract you from the source of your joy, or to detour you from the journey of your joy, or to weigh you down so that you forget the source of your joy. Something in this world hates the joy of the people of God. In the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, after they had been in captivity for 70 years, men like Ezra the prophet and Nehemiah the wall builder and Zerubbabel the temple builder, they come back and they are the leaders of the people of God as they come back from Babylon and from captivity. And they have a sure mandate from God. And they are rebuilding the city. Ezra chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. And Ezra is in charge and they are laying foundation for the rebuilding of the temple, because Solomon's temple had been destroyed 70 years before. Ezra chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David. And just a side note here, praise in the Bible is always noisy. If this Pentecostal church makes you nervous, well, you don't understand praise and magnifying God, because it's the byword there is, let everything that has breath give praise unto God. So they've got their trumpets and they've got their cymbals and they're ready to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So they're reading from the Psalms and they're worshiping God that way. So if you want to know how to, you want to know how to worship God, you read from the Psalms. Praise him with a high sounding cymbal. Praise him with a loud cymbal. Praise him with stringed instruments. Praise him with organs. Praise him with the cornet. Praise him with the trumpet. Let the handmaidens praise him. Let the young men praise him. Let everything that has breath give praise unto God. Verse 11. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. Because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. They're singing right out of the songbook. Forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, they had something to rejoice. They had been in captivity for 70 years, but now God had brought them back. And they were standing on the very site where the Shekinah glory of God came down in the time of Solomon and in the time of David. And they're excited about it. And these are young people that were raised up in captivity. And now they're out of that Babylonian wasteland. Now they're back to the land of their fathers, the land of Abraham. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, they were like 50 or so, that had seen the first house when the obviously over 70, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Some of them were weeping and some of them were shouting for joy. It was the same occasion. They were seeing the same thing. They were in the same place. They had made the same journey. They were standing in the same moment. But they were viewing it through different lens. They were viewing it. The young ones, this is so neat. The house of God is going back up. We're no longer under the shackles of Babylon and Persia anymore. But now we're back and we're doing business in the kingdom of God. And God is pleased with us again. And he's going to allow us to build this up. But the old people were looking and saying, it'll never be like it was before. It'll never be as big. It'll never be as good. It'll never be as fine. You shout all you want, little boy, but you never saw Solomon's temple. I saw Solomon's temple. This is nothing compared to that. So I want you to know that my cynicism and skepticism, my grief and my loss trump your joy. And so you shout all you want. I'm going to sit in the middle of your shout and I'm going to weep because of what I've lost, what I don't have anymore, and because of how bad my life has been. And I just, when I think about it, when I think about how bad things are, my wife tells me never cry at church because you get so ugly. So I'm just pretending here, and it's bad. You shout all you want, but I can't shout with you because I've had so many bad things happen to me. I can start crying just thinking about all the bad things that have happened to me. How can you have that? You got joy on one hand, you got grief and mourning on the other hand. It's incredible. But in the house of God and in the midst of Judah, you get the same things. Your past can be an anchor on your joy. Your past, whatever it was, whether good or bad or indifferent, can drag you down from a pinnacle that God wants to raise you up. You've got to learn something if you're going to live for God. Pastor Ellis loves to teach. This is one of his favorite lessons. He said, you got to forget those things that are behind, and you've got to reach for those things that are coming. You've got to forget about the loss. I don't care how great it was in the past. Praise God for that. But don't mourn for what's been before. You've got to stand up today. And you've somehow got to get a hold of David's vision and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. Somebody say, I will rejoice. Somebody say, I got trouble, but I will rejoice. I've got problems, but I will rejoice. I've got needs, but I will rejoice. They are standing in the middle of fulfilled prophecy, and the captivity has been broken, and God has brought them back. And they can't have joy because of all they've seen and all they've lost. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who are ancient men that had seen the first house and the foundation of this house, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern from the noise of the shout of joy and the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout. It wasn't pure joy. It wasn't wall-to-wall joy. It was confusion, because there were some there that were so broken and so bitter about the past that they couldn't embrace the joy of God. But in the first chapter of Joel, the wasted landscape and the lost potential and the dried up fields were all a result of the fact that joy had dried up in the hearts of God's people. Nehemiah chapter 8 and beginning with verse 5. Nehemiah is in the same situation with Ezra. And Ezra is in the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 beginning in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. You need to do that. You need to say amen, because it takes ownership of the word of God. Let's practice here a little bit. Yeah, you need to do that. You can't just sit back and be a casual observer of the word of God. The word is a vibrant seed that has to be planted. And it doesn't plant itself in non-responsive humanity. It plants itself when somebody's saying, that's it, give me more. I want to hear that. I want to know that. I want that down in my life. There's power in an amen. Amen. That's right. Try it again. Amen. Yeah, see, even on Memorial Day, when we're half staff here, you need to get with the program. You need to amen the preacher. Praise God. And that's not just when it's me. That's when it's anybody. All the people said amen. And lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they call the roll here in verse 7. But the men that were given the job caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. They kind of relayed the word of God down a chain of men that would call it out from the front of the crowd all the way down through the crowd. And the roster is given here in verse 7. Verse 8, so they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the teacher, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not or weep. I want you to stop that. I want you to dry it up right now. All you old men that are weeping right now over what was lost, stop it. Stop it right now. Well, how insensitive. All you that are in the house of God and you're so burdened down by what you've lost in the past and you can't get any joy going in the house of God, I want you to stop it right now. I want you to stop it. Because God's in the house, and the word of God is in the house, and the promise of God is in the house, and the hope of your life is in the house, and the power of destiny is in the house. And you've got to get this revelation that joy is yours for the taking. No, I said joy is yours for the taking. He said, I want you to stop weeping. I want you to stop mourning. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, what they were weeping for here was they saw how far they had fallen from God and how far removed they were from the kingdom of God. And God and Nehemiah said, I want you to stop it now. I know you've fallen far from God, and I know you've got a lot of work to do here. But he says in verse 10, go your way. Everyone say, eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Find something good in what is happening in your life. I know there's bones, spit it out. I know there's gristle, spit it out. I know there's people trouble, spit it out. I know you've got regrets, spit it out. I know everything's not just like you want it, spit it out. But in this house of God, there's sweet, find it and drink it. There's fat, find it and eat it. Somebody say amen. Come on. You want to eat junk, you eat it all day, but you are what you eat. If you're sitting and chewing on bitterness, that's what you're going to be. But if you'll sit and you'll eat on the joy of God, that's what you will be. Well, praise God. Somebody shout a little bit for me. Just shout a little bit. If you're happy about the things of God, just shout. If God's been good to you, just shout. If you want to make the devil a liar, just shout. If you want to claim something that the devil said you can't have, just shout. Well, y'all can shout all you want. But my loss is so grievous. And my hurt is so deep. And my wound is so gangrenous. I'm rotting on the inside, what I'm doing. That I will not. Because in the morning I get up and I go to the shrine of my loss. And I worship at the shrine of my loss. And at midday I go to the shrine of my disappointments. And I worship at the shrine of my disappointments. I recount. I'm not counting blessings. I'm counting all the bad things that have happened to me and everything you did to me. And I see your face every time I do it. And my hatred grows richer and purer. until it's almost homicidal. And I'm worshiping at the shrine of what I've lost. And in the evening, I light candles and I worship at the shrine of my bitterness. A man. He said, I saw a man in the desert. He was squatting and he was naked and bestial. And he was eating his own heart. And I said, do you like it? And he said, yes, because it's bitter and it's my heart. And boy, Stephen Crane captured the heart of bitterness. Why don't you worship in church? Because I'm eating my bitterness. Leave me alone. You want some? They'll share it with you. Wipe that goofy smile off your face. Let me tell you what he did to me. Hey, let me puke down your collar. Oh. Don't you like it? Isn't it great? Here, we can do this morning, noon, and night. We can revel in loss and bitterness. Or we could sit around with a goofy smile and say, it's gonna be all right. It's gonna. Does anybody believe it's gonna be all right? You don't have any tangible evidence, but you believe God. You don't see any change of direction, but you just happen to believe God right now. Something down in your Holy Ghost is saying, it's gonna be all right. God has it in control. Praise God. Lay your hand on your neighbor and say, don't weep. Don't mourn. And don't make me qualify this. Because there are obviously seasons of time when weeping and mourning are appropriate. But it's not fit for a lifestyle. You can't go on that way. You've got to get up in the morning and say, here's another day. Here's another chance. Here's another opportunity. Here's another move of God. Here's another word of faith. Here's the word of God again. And the kingdom of God knows no end to its increase. Well, praise God. Praise God. So, Israel is joyless. And in the time of Jesus, they're still joyless. Luke chapter 15 is a chapter about lost things. The lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep. And this story, or these small stories, are given because the Pharisees question Jesus and say, why are you hanging around with sinners and tax collectors? He didn't say tax collectors. He said Republicans. He said, why are you hanging around with sinners and Republicans? And Jesus told the story of three lost things. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. These stories are a lesson to these hard-hearted Jews about the heart of God, what God places priority on, and why God is so interested in sinners. And the lost sheep is a sinner, and the lost coin is a sinner, and the prodigal son is a backslider. And Jesus says when he finds the sheep, he takes it home. And he says, rejoice with me because I found the one that was lost. And he says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. And when the woman finds the coin, he says that the woman calls her neighbors and says, look, I found the one that was lost. Come and rejoice with me. And there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over the one that is found. And when the prodigal son comes home and the father hugs him up and brings him back into the house and cleans him up and restores him, they kill the fatted calf and they have music and they have dancing and they're having a party because there's joy when one returns. But the Pharisees that posited the question in the first place, they don't understand that. They're very religious, but they don't understand joy. And the elder brother that's in the field with the prodigal son story, he comes in and says, "What's all the noise?" He doesn't understand music and dancing. And the servant said, "Your brother who was lost has come home, and they kill the fatted calf, and they're dancing and they're singing. Come on in." But he would not go in. "I will not be happy. And you will know that I will not be happy. And I'm going to let you know that I am not happy." And I'm not going to, let's don't parse happiness and joy and do all that word study stuff. Let's just say you're in a funk and you don't want to get out of it. And you're happy because somewhere in your childhood, you found out you could get attention by being a pouter. Now you're an adult blowfish. "Don't touch me. I've got sharp, spiny things all over me. And I'm probably poisonous." And when you come around, I go... And do you understand I'm not happy? Don't forget it. I'm not happy. So don't bring me good news. And preacher, if you dare preach on something happy, how disgusting. Don't you know the Old Testament is full of wrath and death and judgment and chaos? Can't you preach something like that? I can get with you there. And they all went to hell. Amen. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, praise God. You scare me. I've been in some places where they've been preaching people into hell, and people were going, "That's right, preach that. Yeah, talk about that." I'm like, what? People going to hell, and you're excited, and you're happy, and you're amening that? The Jews didn't understand happiness and joy. They wore their religion like a suffocating coat. I'm holy. We're holiness people. We're to the tower. Ring the bell. We're holiness. You might ought to play something. I don't have an idea what, but the Jews didn't understand joy. So they didn't understand it when the woman broke the alabaster box. And they didn't understand extravagance in worship. They were way too practical. I don't think it takes all that. Do you really need to do all that? I mean, if you need that. They didn't understand the triumphant entry. People taking their clothes, waving their clothes and palm branches, and they're saying, "Hosanna!" And the children are in the temple, and the children are dancing and praising. And the Pharisees say, "Don't you hear what they're saying? My God, they sound happy. Stop it!" How many of you were raised up in a church like that? This is it. This is the height of participation. This is the height of joy. But at Bryant-Denny Stadium, they're lunatics. And at Jordan-Hare, they lose their minds. And at a basketball game... Do you realize that the SEC baseball tournament's been going on in Hoover for the last several days? Do you realize that they've been playing a game until or after midnight every night for the last several nights? And that there are fans in the bleachers at midnight going, "Ah!" And some of you are really nervous right now because it's 20 minutes to 12. When it's joy, it just doesn't care. When it's joy, throw the clock out. When it's joy, I don't care how long we're going to have. If I announce revival Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday for a month, I wonder what your response would be. I wonder if we could get Cody Marks to preach for 7 nights in a row. Yeah. I hear you. But I'm a cynic. I want to see you. I want to see you on Tuesday night. I want to see you on Thursday night when the week is going wrong and the trouble is at the door and the pressure is on. But we... Can I tell you, the old timers used to go to church every night. They used to get in the wagon, go down to the brush arbor. And you say, well, life was different then. Now. Don't be criticizing the children, Sister Hagedorn. Listen, you old timers, you just keep quiet over there. If you didn't hear what she said, I'm going to protect you. She said they had God then. See, she's biased against young people. Praise God. Let's finish this. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Can you give that to us, Brother Randy? Habakkuk 3 and 18. Now, Habakkuk gives us a scenario that's just about like Joel, first chapter. He said, all the animals are dead and all the crops are dead. That's a summary. But he says, yet. Everybody say, yet. I will rejoice. Rejoice just simply means do your joy over again. It's something you're going to do. You're going to do your joy. What were you doing last time you had joy? Do that again. Redo your joy. Rejoice. Have a rerun of your joy. I will rejoice. I will, my choice, my decision. I will. I could suck my thumb. I could sing the blues. I could ridicule and criticize. I could just be bitter and chew on my bitter heart. But I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will what? I will have joy. I will have joy. Amen. No. Read the point up there. I will have joy.
I will joy.
I will have joy. What's the difference? One is a noun. One is a verb. Habakkuk said joy is a verb. It's something you do. It's like love. It's like faith. The important things of God are not things you have. They are things that you do. You do joy. You know, can I suggest to you that bitterness is something, not something you have. It's something you do. Joy is something you do. Well, praise God. Okay, now I want you to think of all that's wrong with your life right now. We only have a few minutes, so just some of you are going to have to cut the list short. All right, are you thinking all that's wrong with your life right now? Whew. All right, and now if you believe the word of God, I want you to stand to your feet and say, yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. All right, I want you to do your joy a little bit. How do you do joy? Joy. He gives me joy when I think about all he's done for me. It gives me joy when I think about my God. You got the control in your hand. You can pump up your joy or you can ratchet down your grief and bitterness. It's a choice. Everybody say it's a choice. Psalms 118 and 24, Brother Randy. Psalms 118 and 24. You know what you need to do? You need to let God, in the middle of your circumstance, take you to a place that's beyond your capacity and beyond your understanding. And when you let God do that, you can name the baby Isaac. When God first told Abram about the birth of Isaac, Abraham laughed. I don't have joy, but you just said something really funny, God. You said a 100-year-old man's going to have a baby. Oh, God, you're such a kidder. And then in chapter 18, when he comes to the tent at Mamre and he has lunch with Abraham, and the two angels are going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to burn the city to the ground. Amen. Kill them. Amen. He, as a sidebar, he says, and oh, by the way, about this time next year, according to the season of life, Sarah's going to have a baby. And Sarah's listening outside the tent. Not stereotypical of women or anything. She's listening outside the tent. And she starts laughing. I'm 90 years old. God just said, I'm going to have a baby. God's such a kidder. God's a kidder. You're afraid of me, Butch. Just calm down, son. You're getting antsy. You're getting nervous when I'm coming around. But when she names that baby, she names the baby Isaac, which means laughter. God has caused me to laugh, and everyone who hears about this, they're going to laugh. Hey, did I tell you the one about the old 100-year-old man and the 90-year-old woman who went in the tent and they had a baby? That is funny. But it was out beyond their disappointment. And out beyond their capacity. And if you have some time to do your Bible study, read the 20th chapter where Sarah goes down to Gerar. And somewhere from Mamre to Gerar, God touches her. And she stops being a 90-year-old crone, shriveled and without capacity. But she becomes a beautiful 30-year-old that Abimelech wants to take into his harem. God brought them beyond their capacity. And the result was laughter. Or could I say, the result was joy. Come on, somebody this morning, somebody needs to get up and get on board with God and say, what you're saying doesn't make any sense to me at all, but I'm going. In the middle of my trouble, I'm going to stand and clap my hands. That doesn't make any sense to me, but I'm going to do it. In the middle of my problem, I'm going to stand and dance in the house of God until I can't dance anymore. It doesn't make any sense to me, but you're going to take me out beyond my capacity and my trouble and my failures and my loss, and you're going to bring forth laughter in my life. Somebody say, this is the day that the Lord has made. If things work out well, I will rejoice. If people love me, I'll rejoice. If the reports are all good, I'll rejoice. What does it say? What does it say? What does it say? I will rejoice and will be glad in it. Praise God. We're going to take a few moments here for a little freestyle worship and joy and gladness. If there's someone in the house that would love to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, if you'll come meet me right here, I'll pray for you, and God can give you the Holy Ghost this morning. We also would love to baptize you in Jesus' name, and God can wash all your sins away. Come on down to this altar, worship church. Come on, give God praise. I want somebody to dance on your trouble. I want somebody to praise on your problem. I want somebody to magnify God in the middle of all the difficulties. Come on, get your partner. Take somebody by the hand and say, come rejoice with me. That was lost has been found. Come on, take. somebody by the hand and dance with them and say, God has made a promise. God is able to do what He said. Hey! God, I want you to lay your hand on your neighbor and I want you to tell him, my God has it all in control. Tell somebody, it's going to be all right. Tell somebody, I'm happy with what God is doing. Tell somebody, God is bigger than my trouble. God's bigger than my mountain. God's bigger than the past. Come on, somebody, shout a little bit. Give God some glory. Hey, hey. Mighty God, and again, and again, rejoice, and again, and again, and again, 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 clap your hands and show Him and bless His name. Now, I know it's almost noon, but we don't have church tonight, so. Come here. Where's Sister Danny? Sister Danny, come here. Is this your husband, Alvarez? Okay. Now, you know what happens? You know what happens to people? When you first got married, you really loved her, didn't you? Nothing wrong with that. That was a perfect question. You don't read stuff into that. When you first married her, you really loved her. You did. And you know what happens to people is after they've been married a while, and they get accustomed to it. There's a provoking question in the scripture that says, how is the gold made dim? How does something that's gold begin to be dim? And how can they not see its value anymore? But where real love and real joy springs up is when the shallowness of the flesh is overridden. And you, by decision and by choice, just like this is the day the Lord has made, I will. What are we doing when we do that? Reinforcing. Just reinforcing. Making the impression so deep, nothing can get it out of my mind and my spirit. What happens with a wife or a husband is people quit doing that. After the shallow excitement and the puppy love, the romantic love is gone, then they start getting familiarity begins to bring in contempt. But you know what? That's why we do all of this. Can you do a little? You are so beautiful to me.
You are so beautiful to me.
Can you see?
Can you see?
See? You're everything I hope for.
You're everything I need.
You're everything I need. Put your hand right there.
You are
so beautiful
to me.
Now, Now, what happens when you do that? Have you ever seen old timers walking together? And she says, "He's so cute." What is that? That's love. That's deep impression. But you do that every day. You reinforce. If something's precious to you and you want to keep the precious nature of it, you reinforce it. Whether it's your devotion to one another or your devotion to God. God is good. Why do we continue? Why do we worship? Why did God build this like He did? If Israel had kept their joy, they would have kept their fields. They would have kept their flocks. They would have kept the new wine. Life is good when we make God the deepest impression in our lives and the things of love primary in everything we do. You did good on it. You did good. Let's clap our hands and magnify God. Okay, I want all the guys to find your wife. You are. But I want you to do that with one another today. Wives, husbands, parents, children. Take that teenager that's been causing you so much grief. Take that teenager by his or her little face and tell them, "I love you, baby. And I'll always love you and I'll always be there for you." But in the middle of the course of this day, do that with your God. "God, you're so good to me. God, you're better to me than I've ever been to myself. I praise you. I worship you." God bless you. Have a wonderful Memorial Day weekend. So good to see you. Tomorrow at 10 o'clock at Tom Bradford Park, there's a meeting of leadership for the Memorial Day picnic right now in the prayer room.